Okay, it's 7 o'clock, so if I can try to draw everybody. Welcome to class four for The Great Divorce, chapters five, six, and seven, I hope. And before I go any further, the assignment for next time is 8, 9, and 10, because there's 14 chapters, so we need to continue to do like three, and then we'll do the last two classes with two at a time. So is everybody clear on the homework for next time? Yes. Next time, three more chapters. So today is five, six, and seven, so 8, 9, and 10, is that what it is? Yeah, okay. All right, I'm going to begin by telling you what I hope to do and then pray and then doing it. So I want to review briefly where we've been. And then I want to say a word again about why this book is so important to study. And then we're going to take each chapter at a time. We're going to meet a Church of England bishop. Then we're going to meet a waterfall. And then we're going to meet a hard-bitten ghost. So that's tonight's preview. And we're going to find in every case that Lewis has a lot to teach us. All right, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, thank you so much for the gift of life and of new life. We acknowledge that in you we live and move and have our being. We thank you that there is something rather than nothing, that there is a world, that there is an us, that we have creation, that you've preserved all of us individually and corporately to this point. Thanks for this class. Thanks for this book. Thanks for this amazing man and scholar who wrote it. And thanks that it's still so relevant. Please use it to thrill our imaginations and move our hearts so that we might be more effective disciples and a better community of witness to you in our world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I was trying to think of how I wanted to start this class, and I have so many ideas, but I think I want to start it this way. I'm going to tell a story which most of you haven't heard before, but there's a reason for telling it. So Paul will know this. I'm in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. It's seminary. It's Pittsburgh. It's winter. It's cold. It's dreary. It's dingy. There were four students and one professor, one Rod Whitaker, and we were studying Revelation in Greek. And we were about 40 minutes into the class working on this passage in Revelation. You know, just four seminarians in the second semester of the second year in the dingy winter in Pittsburgh. And all of a sudden, we all sort of stopped because of what we were studying. And we all looked up, and my professor, Rod Whitaker, was just completely transfixed. Tears were streaming down his face. And here are the four students, and we're looking at him. And he kind of froze. And he looked at us, and he said, that's all for today. I've never seen this before. I didn't realize that Revelation taught this, and I just need to go home and worship. And he walked out of the class. And the four of us were sitting there, and like he just left. Like there's no protocol for classes when the professor leaves. And we were just all like just stunned. And the reason why none of us will ever forget it was such a profound illustration of why you do theology and Bible study and book study in the first place, which is to grow in your faith and to worship the Lord in the first place. And the reason why I wanted to tell you that story is what's so remarkable about this book is if you give it your attention and read it slowly, as I've tried to urge you to do, it's simply impossible to stay calm. It's just an awesome vista that he opens up before you. Heaven is so spectacular and majestic and glorious and amazing and fantastic and splendid and glorious and on and on and on and on. And hell is so drab and dingy and gray and endless and dull and insipid and on and on and on and on. And you get this giant vista, and it just electrifies your imagination, and it puts everything else in a kind of a different perspective. It's very hard to get upset about your mundane life or whatever. Your particular molehill that you've decided to make out of into a mountain in your life. It's very hard to do that when Lewis is talking about a waterfall that speaks. It's just not normal. And yet he's trying to give you a vista into which to glimpse heaven. So I wanted to start that way because I'm so excited about this book, and it's such a fabulous tool, and I think it's more relevant than ever in the 21st century. All right, just a word as we begin about why to study this book. It has an emphasis on the two worlds perspective, as I have never tired of pointing out. You get an eternal life, which is a vivid description of the awfulness of hell and the glorious beauty of heaven that will thrill your heart and awaken within it a desire and a hope and a longing for the next world, which is exactly what you're supposed to have. Part of what this book is intended to do is to put you in touch with a tradition where you and I are impoverished. We have withered imaginations compared to our mothers and fathers in the faith on whose shoulders we stand. They wrote whole books. They did whole sermon series on heaven and hell. Richard Baxter wrote an entire book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's 600 pages. It's about nothing but heaven. Vista after vista, insight after insight, idea after idea. That's only one book in the Christian tradition, and we don't even do any thinking about it at all, and they did whole books on it. So Lewis is putting us in touch with a whole world and a whole perspective that we've got to get back to. The quote that I read you last time from Thomas Howard, I want to make sure to read to you again, because Thomas Howard is himself a fiction writer. There's a special kind of terror and sublimity, he said, that word sublimity from the word sublime, that you come across in Lewis's fiction. You have the feeling that the story you are reading is only a small part of a titanic drama, and that what you see here on stage begins and ends out in vistas infinitely larger than the size of the stage you can now see. Lewis's fiction, we might say, reaches all the way to heaven and to hell. That's point number one. Point number two is you are in a culture which is swimming in the avalanche of water from the rivers of narcissism and pride. Think Christopher Lash's book, The Culture of Narcissism. Think Robert Bella's book, The Habits of the Heart. Johnny Keith is here, and he was teasing me about my movie reference from last time. Well, he's going to get a movie reference tonight also. But let me do the song reference first. Here's Meghan Trainor's I Love Me. This is a real song. These are real lyrics. I'm not making it up. Oh, I love me. Hey, I love me. I don't know about you, baby, but I love me. I don't mean to brag. I don't mean to boast. I love you all, but I love me the most. I don't mean to brag. I don't mean to boast. I love you all, but I love me the most. Go and raise your glass. Give yourself a toast. I love you all, but I love me the most. I don't mean to brag. I don't mean to boast. I love you all, but I love me the most. That's literally straight out of the actual text. And my own personal favorite, here's your movie reference for tonight, is from Beaches, which is a Bette Midler movie, which I just highly commend to you. So there's this monologue in Beaches, and Bette Midler plays this character, and she's literally been on this tirade of a conversation, and she's done nothing but talk about herself for probably about 3 minutes straight. She's actually talking to somebody else, but all she does is talk about herself, and then she concludes the conversation this way. But that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? That's our culture in two stories, and that's not the world that you're entering when you enter into Lewis's world. Third, truth as an absolute is under cultural attack as it's never been before. And the idea of speaking your own truth is held up as somehow the highest good. And Lewis shows decisively in this story what happens when you hold on to your own truth and refuse to acknowledge the absolute truth of God. Stephen Colbert is the one who's given the credit for coining the term truthiness. You all familiar with this crazy thing that he made up? Truthiness is the belief or assertion that a particular statement is true based on the intuitions and perceptions of individuals without regard to, I love this, evidence, logic, intellectual examination, or facts. Truthiness can range from ignorant assertions of falsehoods to deliberate duplicity or propaganda intended to sway opinions. truthiness, a brand new word, which was actually named the word of the year in 2005. And no, I'm not making this up. And the thing about these characters, and I read you the Dorothy Sayers quote about denial of reality. They're denying the reality right in front of their face, and they're addicted and clinging to their own truth. They're curved in on their own truth. They're addicted to their own truth. And the problem with absolute truth is it doesn't yield. Absolute truth is like gravity. It's there whether you want it to be or not. Heavy things fall to earth, period. So this idea in American schools, you can be anything you want to be. We tell the kids that. It just makes me nuts. Because it's such a denial of reality. Here's a newsflash. I'm never going to be a concert pianist. It doesn't matter how hard I will it or try. It's just not part of my background and nature and personality. And if I went three lifetimes, I probably couldn't be a concert pianist. So I'm actually not free to be a concert pianist. But Olympic athletes are the ones who are free to be athletes. And they've worked their socks off for years. When you see them, you know, all that climactic work, 18, 20, 30 years just to do one, two, three events in the Olympics. They're the ones who are truly free. And this idea that you can be anything you want to be is just one of the mythical examples of this silliness of my truth. It's not true. You actually can't do anything. You can't be everybody. And truth is true whether you want it to be or not. And in this book, truth stays true. Y'all with me? Number four, we have an obsession in our culture about our rights. Anybody remember the chapter from last week? And the big man? You remember the big man? He was very horrified because this guy under him who murdered this other guy, and they ended up, and he says, you guys got it all backwards. It should be the other way around. I've got my rights. I've got my rights. He's insisting on his own rights. We have something now in the world called sologamy. Do you know about sologamy? In case you don't know, let me enlighten you. It's the marriage of a person to himself or herself. This is an actual thing. Those supportive of the practice argue, and I quote, that it affirms their own value and leads to a happier life. So that's sort of the ultimate example of the culture of narcissism combined with the obsession of rights. And people are actually having services. I note with interest it's particularly popular in New Zealand and Australia and down under. Don't ask me to explain fully why. We got plenty of it in North America, but they seem to have a unique obsession with it. But I read about these liturgies. You have a whole wedding, you have a service, you have music, and you marry yourself. But this is a real thing. You can go home and look it up on the internet. Kendall's not making it up. But you only get something like sologamy when you've got a culture that's obsessed with self and a culture that's obsessed with rights, and they just keep going out to absurdity. Next point. There's a clarity about either-or choices rather than a gray view of all choices that he emphasizes from the preface on, that you have to own. There really are things in life such as either-or choices. Actually, you can only be married or single. And if you want to get married, you can actually only marry one person. That's the way that it is. And the thing about only marrying one person or staying single and not getting married is they're invisible lines in life that you only cross, having kids and not having kids. You know, that's an invisible line. If you know anybody who's had kids, your whole life, I don't even remember our lives before. Was there ever a time? Apparently, according to the pictures, there was a time when we didn't have kids. But it changes you so utterly. But the point is, there's no backseas. You can't, it's an either-or choice, and it's a fork in the road, and there's lots of things like that. And the more important the choice, the more the either-or-ness of the choice. And when you get to things like God and the kingdom of God, what a surprise. It's really either-or. And finally, I don't want you to miss this because it's a big theme throughout the book, and it was very lovely illustrated in last week's class with the bright person trying to work with the big man. It's all about mercy and never about works righteousness. And he keeps trying to assert his rights. I have a right. What about me? What about my sense of justice? It's not fair. I'm not getting what I deserve. And he finally says, none of us get what we deserve. The only way you start here is by giving up all your rights. It's about accepting something else. It's about accepting mercy. And what's so lovely about it is he says, I'm actually sent to you because I want to ask your forgiveness, and I'm willing to be your servant for the rest of your eternal life, which is such an incredibly powerful. And he's the one that's free in the scene, and the big man who's so outraged about how everybody's mismanaging things and how he didn't get his just desserts, he's the one who's actually not free, but enslaved. So Lewis is constantly going back to the fact that it's about mercy, it's about grace, it's about the sacrifice of cross that's hiding in there. All right, you all with me? All right, now let's see how far we can get with tonight's class. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm really excited. All right, so I want to start with a segue, and I don't know if you noticed it, but I hope you did. But one of the things that's a theme in Lewis in general and in The Great Divorce in particular is laughter. Did you notice that? Laughter. That is to say, one of the constituent elements of heaven is laughter. Here's chapter 4 that you read last week. "Come and show me now," said the other with laughter in his voice. "It will be joy going to the mountains, but there will be plenty of work." It's just a routine reference to real mirth. And there's two kinds of laughter. There's sarcasm, which is somehow, sarcophagus, flesh-eating. Sarcasm is the negative, tear-down form of humor. But this is all different. This is the mirth that celebrates God's goodness and the fact that we're fallen and we don't have our act together and we're all pitiful and we all need to be redeemed. And isn't it great that God put us in the world and redeemed us? Here's chapter 6 from this week. "Here, after my first shock," this is of the waterfall he's talking about, "my sensibility took, and as a well-built ship takes a huge wave, I exulted." This is about a waterfall now. "The noise, though gigantic, was like a giant's laughter, like the revelry of a whole college of giants laughing, dancing, singing, and roaring at their high works." So you have laughter at the heart of heaven. And so here's the question is, do you actually have a Christian theology of laughter? Do you think of Jesus, and do you think of Jesus with a sense of humor? Do you think of the church and understand that a church, if it's doing its job right, is supposed to be a place of mirth and joy and celebration and real humor? Who said in Christian history, "If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there"? I should have you guess. Any guesses? Who said that? Not Mark Twain, just wanted you to know. That's Martin Luther. Yeah. In heaven, our joy will often erupt in laughter. When laughter is prompted by what's appropriate, God always takes pleasure in it. And one of the great things about the portrait of Jesus in Johnny Keyes, what's the online version of the Bible that the staff loves? What's it called? No, the what is it? No, not the Passion. I can't think of it. Anyway, whatever it is, the one that Jonathan keeps referencing, I'm blanking on it too. But it's what's so great is it shows Jesus with the disciples and they're cracking up scene after scene. No, it's not The Message though. The Chosen. There we go. Thank you. I'm sorry that my brain didn't kick in. But if you watch The Chosen, one of the things that's a liturgical chorus all the way through is it's full of laughter. So let me give you just for a moment a couple of images from Lewis about laughter, if I can. Well, let me just do one, which is The Last Battle. So this is I'm roping in the 7th of the Chronicles of Narnia. So you get to heaven, and the first thing you get is a phenomenal family reunion, where you get all these animals that are going every which way, and that's a whole thing in itself. I mean, Lewis has very clearly animals, right? You got romping lions and all kinds of stuff. So you look at somebody like John Piper in his book about Christian joy, and he wrote a poem about heaven, which goes like this. "As I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream almost, and what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy, and everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there." Did you notice the reference to his old Blackie? He's thinking about heaven. Everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. It's just full of laughter and joy, and part of it is a reunion with his own pet, who obviously meant a great deal to him. So you got these animals, and you got all these fabulous people, Glimfeather and Al and Puddleglum the Marsh Wiggle and King Rilly and all this stuff. But the point is, when you get this great reunion in the last battle, Lewis just throws this in there. And there was greeting and kissing and handshaking, da-da-da-da-da-da, and old jokes revived, parenthesis. You have no idea how good an old joke sounds when you take it out again after a rest of 500 or 600 years. Ha! See, he's even got a great joke talking about jokes. So in the 5th century BC, the king of Macedon was one Archelaus, and he was having his hair cut one day, and the barber was quite verbose and known to be such. And on this particular occasion, the barber asked King Archelaus how he would like his hair cut. And Archelaus thought for a second and said, "In silence." That's Lewis in one story, all right? So I just want to lay that out there. We're going to come back to the theme of heaven, but I don't want you to think about heaven and Jesus without thinking about laughter. Mirth and laughter is part of the way that we're created. One of the ways I sometimes do it with kids is, who made monkeys, God or Satan? And they look at me like I'm crazy. And I say, no, I'm serious. Who made, and they eventually yield. Yeah, maybe God made monkeys. Okay, so can you look at a monkey for a sustained period of time and not laugh? It's pretty hard. They're just hilarious. They're just going every which way. God made monkeys, God made laughter. Everybody together? All right, now, the first person we're going to meet tonight is a Church of England bishop who's in hell. You might just pause here and appreciate Lewis's courage in the 1940s for actually coming up with this. I mean, that's pretty courageous. It's not going to win him friends and influence people in the Church of England if he's going to do this. And what I want to make sure that you understand is, when you think about Lewis, you have to understand that he's a medievalist. And when Lewis thinks about anything, he brings the whole medieval worldview to bear. So if we had enough time tonight, I would take you into the sevens of the medieval worldview. And there's sevens of everything. Seven orders of the church, seven planets, seven celestial realms, seven orders of heaven, etc., etc. So Michael Ward, the C.S. Lewis scholar, is in the Bodleian Library in Oxford. This is just a couple of years ago. And he's researching the Chronicles of Narnia, which has been out there now, right, for 50 years, right? And he's all of a sudden, he looks and he thinks to himself, no way. And then he looks at the seven planets in the medieval system, and he looks at the Chronicles of Narnia, and he says, he wrote the Chronicles based on one planet, one book. And so he found, 50 years after Lewis did it, that the key to the Chronicles of Narnia was actually entirely based on the seven planets in the medieval system. And he wrote it. And by the way, the first thing that happened when he published his article is all the C.S. Lewis scholars said, no way. And then they let it sit there, and then they said, oh, geez. He was right. So this guy is so brilliant in terms of the way they bring symbolism to bear that 50 years after the fact, we're still learning about stuff that he just has in there as a matter of course, okay? So when you get to the bishop, what you need to realize about the matter of course is he's bringing medieval anthropology, which you might not have studied in a day or so. So in the medieval worldview, there are three kinds of souls: the vegetable soul, the sensitive soul, and the rational soul. And I'll let Lewis, in his famous book, The Discarded Image, give you a handle on what he's talking about. The powers of the vegetable soul are nutrition, growth, and propagation. It is alone present in plants. Everybody with me so far? So basically life that propagates itself. The sensitive soul, you get all those things, and then you have animals, which adds the power of sentience, which is feeling and sensation. Okay, so growth, nutrition, propagation, and feeling or sense, okay? Then you get to the rational soul, includes all those things, but also adds, drum roll, reason. Now, why am I going into all this? Because in the medieval worldview, you have to understand all the constituent parts of anthropology to understand how it's intended to work. And the way that medievalists think about human beings is this: your reason is a gift from God that you're supposed to use to study God's world and to study God's word and to learn more about both so you can adore him and worship him forever. So the purpose of reason is to learn more about God. It's not an end in itself, right? It's a tool that God has given you to move you to God. Everybody with me? So your feelings and your reason are supposed to work together to help you to worship God and to be a more effective follower of Him. That's the way it's set up. All of you has got to be redeemed, therefore your feelings and your sense have to work in the right way. Now, why do I go into all that detail? Because this guy, this Church of England bishop, as you're about to see, is all messed up in this department. And the question I want you to ask is how? All right, now you're going to need your chapter, and let's see how we do. So here comes the bishop, and he's talking to this guy named Dick. And poor Dick is very narrow in his theological views. And what's really terrible about how narrow Dick is he believes in a literal heaven and hell, which is just truly terrible. I have to get to the right place to find, I have to get past the big man to the... My dear boy, I'm delighted to see you. I was talking to your poor father the other day and wondering where you were. Ah, Dick, I should never forget some of your talks. I expect you changed your views a bit since then. You were rather narrow-minded, but you've no doubt broadened again. Well, how do you mean? Well, it's obvious by now, isn't it? Everybody see where I am, chapter 5? That you weren't quite right. My dear boy, you were coming to believe in a literal heaven and hell. Question, but wasn't I right? Oh, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I still believe in them that way. I am still, my dear boy, looking for the kingdom, but nothing superstitious or mythological. Excuse me, where do you imagine you've been? Oh, I see, you mean the great town with its continual hope of mourning. We must all live by hope, must we not? With its field for indefinite progress, which is, in a sense, heaven, if only we have eyes to see it. That's a beautiful idea. I didn't mean that at all. Is it possible you don't know where you've been? Now that you mention it, I don't think I've ever given it a name. What do you call it? We call it hell. Oh, no. Don't be profane. I do feel these matters ought to be discussed simply and reverently, says Dick. Discuss hell reverently? I meant what I said. You've been in hell. This poor guy is trying to get him to face the facts that are right in front of his face, and he can't see them. This is the dwarfs are for the dwarfs in real time with the Church of England bishop. Now, the question is, why? Obviously, his sense, right, that's his animal soul, and his reason, that's his rational soul, are supposed to work together to get him to see what's right in front of him, but they're not. So the question is, why? Now, what do you make of the rest of the conversation in terms of the real reason why? Did you catch what it is? What's the real reason that the bishop can't acknowledge the reality that's in front of his face? He says, next page over, he came by his opinions honestly. In fact, he was fearless, and he was no longer drawn in by the terrible theology that focused on Jesus' resurrection. We were afraid of crude salvationism, afraid of the breach of a spirit of the age, says Dick. So he didn't want the supernatural to be true, and so he wrote a book about it, and he wants to be respected for his honest opinions. And what you find out in this back and forth conversation with Dick is what's the real reason that he wrote the books that he did? So that he could sell more copies, fit in with the spirit of the age, and actually get a bishopric. So what was he doing? He was actually doing two things. He was marrying the spirit of the age, and he was wedding it to his own ambition. So here's the thing that Lewis is trying to get you to get in touch with regard to reason and sense is, he thinks that he's in the wrong place and he's done the right thing, and he's in the right place and he's done the wrong thing. And if you don't see yourself in that same character, we have problems. Do you see why? It's not because he wasn't honest. He says he's honest, but he wasn't really talking about his real motivations. That is to say, his sense and his feelings were too. I want to fit in, and I want to get ahead. And those are the two things that drove the reason. So his feeling overtook his reason in such a way that it wedded him to the ambition of getting a bishopric. The ghost says, basically in despair toward the end of the chapter, look, all you're doing is wedding yourself to your theological argumentation. And all he keeps saying is, it's all about the process, it's all about the process. I want to keep an open mind. You've got to have a free mind. You've got to have free inquiry. He just doesn't want to settle anything. Well, you know, I'm toward the end of the chapter now, I'm not aware of a thirst for some ready-made truth that puts an end to actual intellectual activity in the way you seem to be describing. Will it leave me the free play of mind, Dick? I must insist on that, you know. And Dick says, and this is lovely stuff, this, free as a man is free to drink while he is drinking. He is not free still to be dry. There's my sin as addiction theme from the introductory class. The ghost seemed to think for a moment. I can make nothing of that idea. Listen, said the white spirit. Once you were a child, you knew what inquiry was for. There was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad you had found them. Become the child again, even now. There's the mercy theme that I was talking about, right? All you have to do is become a child, and children are helpless and need to receive help in order to live from their parents. You have gone far wrong. Thirst was made for water, inquiry for truth. What you now call the free play of inquiry has neither more nor less to do with ends for which intelligence was given than masturbation has to do with marriage. There's another nice low-key reference, by the way. In a 1940s book, he snuck in a reference to masturbation. I'm not touching that with a 25-foot pole for the purposes of tonight's class. If we cannot be reverent, there's at least no need to be obscene, says the bishop. It's a suggestion that I could return at my age to the factual inquisitiveness of boyhood strikes me as preposterous. In any case, the question and answer conception of thought only applies to matter of fact. Religious and speculative questions are surely on a different level. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's got a way of processing things where the motives of the questioner take precedence over whatever it is that they're observing or questioning. In other words, when I see a beautiful waterfall, if I'm the bishop, if I say the waterfall's sublime, it's because my feelings think it's sublime, and so I get to call it sublime because that's the way I feel about it. But Lewis has got a completely different conception of truth going on throughout this chapter, which is the reason that a waterfall is sublime is because it's objectively awesome. Whether you feel it's awesome or not. And the poor ghost goes on and on and on with this hopeless guy. And he finally says, will you at least believe in me? It's so sad. And what does he say? Well, what do you mean by that? He can't actually acknowledge that Dick is in front of him and exists with his own reason, because that would be to settle. He's always outgrowing his earlier views. I'm going to point out how people always forget that Jesus was a comparatively young man when he died. Poor Jesus. He just wasn't enlightened enough. If Jesus had lived longer, he would have gotten more in touch with reality like this bishop, as he might have done with a little more tact and patience. And then he says to this lovely guy, Dick, he says, well, as a matter of fact, I'm getting kind of tired of this conversation, and besides which, I've got a theological paper I got to give back in hell. So I'm going to head off. He can't acknowledge where he is. He can't acknowledge who Dick is. And he can't see what's really driving his reason, which is his feelings and his sense of needing to fit in and needing to get ahead. And the thing about human motivation that's in this chapter that's very haunting is it's complex, isn't it, right? Have you ever looked back at one of your own decisions and said, you know, I was motivated by X, Y, Z, and then you know, 10, 15 years later, you look back and you say, well, I was motivated by X, Y, Z, but I was also motivated by C, D, E. It can change a lot in terms of what your real motivations are. The ghost says, for him, God is purely spiritual, the spirit of sweetness and light and tolerance and service, but he can't go with Dick because he has to give a paper at the theological meeting in hell. And he says that on the topic of how Christ died, he would have refined his views in a more liberal direction if he just lived a little bit longer. And then did you catch the lovely irony? Even Lewis, this is pretty funny, I think. He throws in music. Did you catch that? He's actually singing a hymn as he goes off. City of God, how broad, how far. saying how much he's found the conversation stimulative and provocative. Stimulating and provocative. So you've got a bishop who's completely unable to acknowledge the reality that's in front of his face because what's driving him is his sentience and his feelings and not his reason. And he's not dealing with objective reality, he's dealing with himself, and he's curving his gift of reason in such a way that his sentience is actually really driving it. His feelings of needing to fit in and his feelings of needing to get ahead. That's what's really driving this. So, chapter 5, some themes for you to contemplate. Beware, brothers and sisters, of theology that is overly inclusive at the expense of clarity. Now, I just happened to come across a paper this week, which I brought with me tonight, which is in this week's Spectator. And I just thought I would quote from it since it's so apropos. But what do I mean by theology which is inclusive but not clear? Well, his theology he claims it's inclusive, but it's not clear. This article is called Why Churches Grow and Why Churches Don't Grow. And it's about England. And it starts out with a Pentecostal church, and it profiles this Pentecostal preacher. And I'm going to quote him. He's not a Pentecostal writing this article. All that you can see on Sunday morning at Elam Pentecostal is an emphasis on spreading the faith, which is relentless. The faithful are reminded to talk to people about Jesus every day, encouraged to attend an evangelism seminar. There are disciple-making workshops for men of valor and women of substance. In a small congregation of 70, about 10 have a serious role in the service. The service has a feeling of family reunion. And he talks to a church growth analyst who says this, thriving churches, listen, are very intentional about what they do. They're very clear in their beliefs, particularly about the urgency of accepting Christ since everyone's eternal destiny is at stake. Now, the reason I brought this article in reference to the bishop is because of what he says next. So he's visited a Pentecostal church, and what he says is they're growing because they're clear about what they believe, and they ask for a lot. One of my favorite Episcopal church stories is a bishop, I won't even say the state so that I can keep my anonymity, but it was a bishop in some state, and he got fed up with his clergy at a clergy conference, and he finally said to them, "We ask for nothing, and we get it." Everybody who was there still remembers it, because he sort of didn't mean to say it, and everybody kind of stopped for like a minute of silence. Okay, after visiting the Pentecostals, he went to United Reformed Church, which is the fastest declining church in the UK, in case you didn't know. I didn't. The Reverend Tessa Henry Robinson, who's a womanist practical theologian, is up front. And the website that they have says, and I quote, "We are not rigid in the expression of our beliefs, and we embrace a wide variety of opinions." She concludes her sermon by saying, we should immediately, by asking God forgiveness, ask how we buy into, ready, containing and using God. Right? That was her conclusion of her sermon. Now, how do we contain and use God? By using pronouns, apparently. I'm not asking people to be on the same journey as me, but I am trying to be intentional about not using he or she or it or they to identify God. Not limiting our language in identifying God that is limitless. So the point is he's comparing those two churches. And the whole point is, guess which one the Church of England bishop represents. Do you see how what he's clear about is what he doesn't believe? I want to know what he believes. Chesterton says the point of having an open mind is to close it on something solid. He never does. So it's only clear what he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in a literal heaven and hell. He doesn't even believe in Dick, who's standing right in front of him. But what he does believe in is what? It's hard to tell. It's much easier to tell what he doesn't believe in. And the point of these two services that are profiled in this week's Spectator article is there's a church that's clear about what it doesn't believe, and then there's a church that's clear about what it does believe, and the churches that are clear about what they do believe and who ask for things in God's name, right, for the sake of the gospel, they're the ones that are actually growing. All right, number two, beware of church teaching that appears faddish or merits the spirit of the age. Do you know the famous phrase from the late, great William Ng, Dean of St. Paul's at the early part of the 20th century? He who marries the spirit of this age is destined to become its widower in the next. It's a key phrase. If you're in a church and all you're getting is the theology that's coming from the culture that surrounds the church and there's no difference, you need to ask really hard questions. Number three, and yes, I'm actually saying this, can you please remember that clergy of whatever rank are fallible and can be completely wrong, including me? And I know Paul well enough to say, including Paul. My professor in Vancouver, one of my favorite people in the world, has gone from this world to the next. He was a Swiss, wonderful Swiss Germanic man. He would, every once in a while, he'd say, never trust a theologian. Never trust a theologian. Never trust a theologian. And he was at, in this, he lived it. And it just, this is a theologian talking to us. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17. If you don't know the reference, look it up. Right? The Bereans, it's a wonderful thing. They hear the ministry of the apostles that comes to them, and it says, and then they beat it around in worship. They test it against the Old Testament. And then they say, yep, this seems right to us. They don't just accept it, even though it's from Paul and the apostles, which is pretty darn good pedigree. So it's no good to say, Bishop Chip said it, or Kendall said it, or Paul said it, or Chris Warner used to say it, or whatever. It's no good to say that if it's not scriptural and not theologically tested against the Word of God. Everybody with me so far? All right. So it's highly relevant stuff. Bishops can make real mistakes, and bishops can be in hell. That was true of Dante also, by the way. All right, next chapter. Wonderful stuff, chapter 6. Oh boy, is chapter 6 glorious. It's such a glorious chapter. Lewis is entranced by the beauty of his surroundings and drawn by the robust sound of flowing water. And he hears this water, and some of you have had this experience if you're ever in a forest or far away from it. The great thing about a waterfall, this is certainly a case of Niagara Falls, you ever go there, you get out of your car and you can just get drawn to the key area. I mean, it just thunders. And he sees this spectacular waterfall, which is impossibly large by human standards. And then he sees, eventually, there's this golden tree with golden apples and all this stuff going on. And then there's actually a ghost kind of off in the corner. His name is Ikey. Do you remember Ikey? And Ikey Ikey's kind of someone who is based on the character of Simon in the book of Acts. And Simon wants to use the gospel as something that you buy and sell. So Ikey thinks that the problem with hell is hell's good, sort of, but it needs more commerce in order to really get going. And so what he wants to do is he wants to bring things back from this beautiful high country to hell so he can sell them so that hell, the great town, which is insipid and dark and dull, which he's right about, will become more exciting. So poor Ikey decides that he's going to try to get one of the apples from this golden apple tree. And as we go flying by, can I reference the Garden of the Hesperides in Greek mythology, A, and Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22, where you have a garden and a tree and a river. And the image of Jesus as the apple tree is all through the tradition, from the Song of Solomon, the Garden of Eden, the Book of Revelation. Not just a tree, but somehow Jesus becomes associated with this glorious apple. Somehow an apple tree has a particular beauty and a particular sweetness and a particular glory. And the church tradition loves to associate apple trees with Jesus. So there's this beautiful tree which is covered with golden apples. And Ikey is all excited because all he needs to do is get an apple and bring it to hell and start his commerce department. The problem is he doesn't understand how heaven works. And if you remember, it's really quite hard to read. He can't do it. He can't lift the leaves. He gets bruised by the apples. And nothing works until finally, kind of off on the side, he sees this little teeny apple that's kind of fallen to the ground. And then he does this sort of ridiculous cantilever maneuver and kind of cantilevers the apple into his pocket. After all this work, and he's covered in bruises and he's exhausted, and pretty much everything he's tried until this point hasn't worked. He's got this little teeny golden apple, and it finally rolls into his pocket. And you remember what happens. The golden waterfall says, "You fool!" And it's absolutely terrifying. "Put it down!" Quoting, "It was a thunderous yet liquid voice, and Lewis realizes that the waterfall itself is speaking. Although it did not cease to look like a waterfall, it was also somehow a bright angel that stood like one crucified against the rock itself and poured himself perpetually down toward the forest with, drumroll, here comes the laughter theme again, loud joy." There's one for you to take home. What does a thunderous, loud, joyful waterfall look like? Better than any waterfall, even the Niagara Falls. Bigger, better, more beautiful. The voice tells Ikey there's no room in hell, even for the smallest apple. And then you expect him to say something really condemnatory, like, "You dope, you nidnick. What are you doing with the principle of commerce? That isn't how things work." But that's not what the voice says. You remember what the voice says? He said, why don't you stay? And actually, the leaves and the blades of grass would delight to teach you how to live. It makes you think of Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or Jesus to the disciples, come and see. You could just sort of feel the come and see energy. Except that Ikey's so terrified, he flees. Now, this image of the waterfall is one of the most favorites of Lewis in all of his writings. It's in The Last Battle. It's in The Great Divorce. It's in the book for which he's very famous, The Abolition of Man at the Beginning. Why a waterfall of all things? Well, think of a waterfall and think of the five senses for just a second and see if you can stay with me. A waterfall involves sight. There's cascading water, which is mesmerizing. So in a landscape of trees and walks, a waterfall stands out, is eye-catching, and even if you get a really good one, you get rainbows. So number one, you get sight. Number two, you get sound. If it's a really big one, you don't just get trickling, you get thundering. And waterfalls are like music with light flutes or pounding timpani bookending the score. Then you get smell, the fresh, clean scent, especially after a thunderstorm that happens around crashing water. Our nostrils take in revitalizing air and earthly smell. So sometimes you actually find people who prescribe going to a waterfall as part of medicinal and healing. You actually get doctors that say, go to a waterfall and just do it regularly. That's only three senses, still not done. Taste, closely tied with smell. You can almost taste the fresh water. And if you're at a really good one, you can taste the fresh water. And of course, you can touch it. And for those of you who've been to, we have a wonderful family picture, one of my all-time favorites. You go to Niagara Falls, and there's a boat called the Maid of the Mist. And you can actually go there. They give you your own raincoats. And our kids are like 9, 7, and 5. And they're all beaming and completely sopping wet. But everybody's happy. And believe me, we could taste the water because it was falling all over us. The feeling of mist on your face and bare skin is soothing and restorative. Now, that's all five senses all working together. That's one reason the waterfall is so awesome. And then you got to bring the water in the scriptures to bear, right? Think John 4, the woman at the well, rivers of living water, right? Think John 7, think the water of life at the beginning, and think the river of life in Genesis 22. At the end, and Jesus says, I am the water of life. I am eternal life. I am the living water which shall never put you in a position where you will thirst and not be satisfied. It's a beautiful image. Now, can I just say to you as we go flying by, you need to understand something about being an Anglican Christian at this point. And I like to do this with Anglicans, especially with C.S. Lewis, because he's ganging up on you, but you need to pause. The whole point of an Anglican worship service is to do the same thing as a waterfall. You do know this, right? You're actually supposed to see beautiful stuff on Sunday. That's actually the way that it's set up. It's supposed to look beautiful, right? You're actually supposed to smell candles and flowers and things like that. You're actually supposed to taste the bread and the wine. You're actually supposed to hear beautiful music, and you can't get through the service without getting up out of your seat with your body and going up with your hands so that you've got all five senses working if you get it together, right? Sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch. You've got to touch the bread and the wine in order to bring it to your lips. And every single week, you use all five senses. And then you take the same person and you put them out into the world where there's all this glory of God shot through creation. And by the time you get to Tuesday, most of us have forgotten about it. So I've told you before, Clyde Kilby, the C.S. Lewis professor at Wheaton, back in the day, he's gone from this world to the next. But his assignment to the students, and they thought he was kidding, go out into a field, lie down for an hour, and just do nothing but lie there and observe. That was the assignment. And you meet Wheaton College students who were his students 30 years ago, and they say, I still remember when I was lying in the field because it revolutionized their lives. They were like birds and planes and trees and bees. And they were like, and his whole point is, stop. Look, pay attention. Be astonished. Right? Mary Oliver poetry, anybody? Pay attention. Be astonished. That's very much at the heart of theology of worship that Lewis wants you to entertain. The extraordinary beauty, now themes in chapter 6, the extraordinary beauty of every aspect of heaven that embraces all the earthly senses and surpasses them. And it's that last part that you have to get to when you deal with this book. And I don't know how to do this except to give you illustrations. The two I want to give you are Grand Canyon at the end of the day. I told some of you this before. You know, my brother said, when you get out of your car, you're there. And I just wasn't ready for it. But at the end of the day, it's just kind of overwhelming. But the sign says, it seems too great a statement even for nature to make. At the edge of the rim. That's where we ended up. And I still remember that sign because the whole point is it just got better and fuller and deeper and richer. And then you can't take it all in. And the point is, that's just the Grand Canyon. That's not the glory of God. Or something like the Northern Lights, for those of you who are into that sort of thing. But the other image I want to give you is my class on Revelation in Sumter when I was doing it for 2 years. And when I was at the end of the second year, I mean, I've been trying to do for 2 years with this guy throwing up all these incredible images of heaven and how beautiful and how majestic and how awesome it is. Truth, beauty, and goodness all beyond every expectation. And I didn't know what to do, so I brought Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus. I got everybody to stand. I told them all to close their eyes. And we played it. And everybody wept. And I'll never forget it. Neither will they. The point is, it's your past knowledge, your past words. It's just simply awesome. You know, why did the king stand up at the Hallelujah Chorus? It was because it was more than just awesome. It was more than just sublime. It was fantastic. It was glorious. It spoke to the world to come. And you've got to realize that that's actually where God wants you to get in your life on a regular basis, not simply to worship, but to worship in such a way that you adore the Lord for his beauty. Do you know Psalm 27, verse 4? I hope so. David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, listen to this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The beauty of the Lord. So I've been a Christian for 4 years. I'm in a choir in Vancouver singing at a church. And the church choir was doing Christmas rehearsal, and it was our first rehearsal, and the choir director said, we're going to do Jesus Christ the Apple Tree by Elizabeth Posen. And I'd only been a Christian for 4 years, didn't grow up in a Christian family. And when I saw the words and I learned that song, I just lost it. There's a whole song about Jesus Christ the Apple Tree. And I commend the lyrics to you. They're absolutely exquisite. The whole thing just blows my mind. The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be compared with Christ the apple tree. And here comes the second stanza. Wait for it. His beauty doth all things excel. Boom. We have almost entirely lost the category of the beauty of the Lord. It's almost gone from the Western church. And Lewis is just putting it right in front of us and saying, it's like a waterfall that's so rich and powerful and glorious and majestic that you can't even fully take it in. And by the way, it talks and it laughs and it flows and somehow it's also crucified. It just takes your breath away. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the Son of Man conceive what God has prepared for those who witness him and are prepared for what's coming. That's 1 Corinthians 2. So whether it's the Northern Lights or the Grand Canyon or a great piece of music, what I want you to do this week is I want you to think of something in your life that you associate with absolutely awesome beauty, and just think about the fact that that's just a glimpse of a glimpse of a drop in the bucket of what's coming. And if you don't get excited about heaven after that, then we need to have a talk. Because that's the whole point. This is awesome. Does anybody want to stay here after this? I mean, if the Grand Canyon is just a little approximation of an approximation, this is stunning stuff. The dimensions and size of heaven are beyond earthly comprehension. Heaven is the perfection of the Garden of Eden and reflects Revelation and Genesis. And it's a place where we celebrate the beauty of the Lord. And then, as if all that isn't enough, the presence of Christ permeates the whole thing. There's that throwaway line where he says, somehow the waterfall was crucified, right? And you have in Revelation this incredible line. Do you know this, Revelation 2? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now just think about that for a second. How important in the history of the world is light? I mean, we didn't even have modern civilization until we got, you know, Thomas Edison and all this stuff, right? But what's being said here is you're not going to need, heaven is so lit up by the glory of Christ that you don't need any light, because he lights up everything and he's everywhere. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. Okay. I made it through two. We'll have to wait for the hard-bitten ghost for next time. Probably not a bad thing. He's the ultimate in cynicism. So, comments or questions from you about 5 and 6 and the beauty of the Lord. And bishops in hell and all that stuff. Yes, sir.
I thought it was kind of rich when the bishop was walking out. I mean, the story of him,
the hymn. You like the hymn. It meant nothing to him, exactly. One king omnipotent, yeah. Yeah, it's exactly the theology that he doesn't believe. So he's consistently inconsistent. Yeah. It's very much Lewis's humor. Yeah. He's so narrow in his broadness that he's missed the narrow path. Yeah, that's part of the irony of it. Other comments or questions? Yes, please. Via Dolorosa? Both, probably both. Via Dolorosa, yeah. Painful trip and Christ journey. Can be either. Yeah. Stephanie, you were gonna. It's so contemporary. Yeah. You notice I avoided mentioning any Episcopal bishops by name. I was so tempted. I just did a United Church in England. Yeah. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.